verses 1 through 9. I'll read verses 1 through 9. We're going to focus our attention particularly this morning on verses 4 through 9. Deuteronomy chapter 6. These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you, to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. This is God's holy word. May the Spirit apply it to our hearts this morning. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, as we turn to your word, as we seek to hear from you, we ask that you would speak to us. Prepare our hearts to receive what you would say, that we might love you more deeply, that we might follow you more faithfully. In response to all you've done for us, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're taking a break from our series in God's grand story. Unless you thought I was just jumping ahead to Deuteronomy all of a sudden. And we are looking at this great passage in Deuteronomy. This is one of the best passages in the Bible for addressing the topic you might call of Christian education. Or perhaps a better way to think about it is to say that this passage answers a very vital question for us. Probably, if you're a parent especially, the most important question that we have. And that is, how can we pass a vital, vibrant, saving faith onto our children? Well, at its heart, a vital and vibrant faith in God entails a living and active relationship with God. And in any relationship, it is absolutely essential that we get things in the right order. You have to do the first things first before you can move ahead and do the second things. You can take some human examples and understand this well. Beth and I met on the campus of the University of Maryland, Baltimore County, in the fall of 1994. Now, if I had met her and I said, "You're pretty cute. You're a Christian. Let's go do some things, that would be like things that married people would do together. Like maybe we can, let's set up a budget. Let's set up a household budget. Let's go find a baby and change some diapers." She would probably have looked at me like I was an escapee from the nearby insane asylum and probably would have never spoken to me again. Because there's an order to a relationship, and you have to have things in the right order. Or let's say I were to talk to Steve and I were to say, "You know, I heard that things are good over at ENA and that they're a good employer and that they offer good benefits. I think I'd like to get some of those benefits. Could you hook me up with the benefits that ENA offers their employees?" And he'd look at me and say, "You don't work for them." "Well, I know. I just want the benefits of being an employee without being an employee." And he would probably scratch his head and again think that I had lost my mind and probably moved to a different church. You can't put things in the wrong order in a relationship, or it just doesn't fit. And here in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, God is laying out for us the proper order that exists in the relationship that he is to have with his people. And so often as teachers, pastors, parents, we confuse things because we get things out of order. And this is the heart of it. This is the heart of how we get things out of order. You must first have a relationship with God before you can truly follow His word and experience the benefits and blessings of being His child. In other words, we cannot expect people to act like Christians if they're not. They first need Jesus to change their hearts and bring them into a living and vital relationship with God before they can obey His word from the heart and see the benefits and blessings that flow from that. Now, that may seem obvious, but I think oftentimes we get that backwards. And we think that we can just jump right ahead to obey and be blessed without first seeking to know the Lord and to love Him. So let's talk about the order that's laid out here in Deuteronomy 6. The first thing that's first is that we have to know the one true God. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is called the Shema, which is Hebrew for hear, or listen, or pay attention. And this is the most concise and most essential statement of who God is that's found in the Old Testament. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. The statement that the Lord is one is a statement that was very important in the cultural context that God gave us. He wanted His people to know that He was the only God. It's a statement of exclusivity. And today, that's probably the thing about Christianity that our world hates the most. That's nothing new, because it's the thing that all the nations around Israel didn't understand about Israel either. And that was the idea that there's only one God, and that He alone is to be worshipped. See, all the other nations around Israel had many gods. They may have had their own particular patron god, but they would also readily acknowledge all the gods of the neighboring nations. And so whether you had Baal or Asherah or Ra or whoever, it was all okay because you all sort of recognized each other's gods. And it was Israel alone that was called by God to say, no, there is one true God, and if you don't know Him, you only know a figment of your imagination. You don't know God. Now, in the New Testament, we get some additional statements that are added to this that help us understand further the exclusive nature of knowing God. These come from the Gospel of John. John chapter 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made." And then verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." It's a statement of who Jesus is, that He was with God in the beginning, that He was God from the beginning, that He's the creator of all things, and that He became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, when that came into the first century world, that was as radical and as disturbing as monotheism was when Israel brought it into the ancient world through God's grace. Because what John 1 is saying is that Christ is the Word of God. He is God. He is the eternally existent creator of all things, and He became a man. And that's simply impossible. God can't become a man. But He did. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The second statement that we get from the Gospel of John about the exclusive and true nature of knowing God is John 14, 6, where Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Now, I'll tell you, if there is one verse that ranks number one on the politically incorrect verses in the Bible, that would be it. Jesus did not say, "I am a way, I am a truth, I am a life. Come to God through me, or get there some other way. All roads lead up the same mountain." He said the exact opposite of that. There is one way. There is one truth. There is one life, and it comes through Jesus alone. So the starting point for any relationship with God is that you have to know that there is only one God. that one God became flesh in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, and that the only way to have access to God is through Christ. You have to start there. As the great Puritan theologian Stephen Charnock said in his book, The Existence and Attributes of God, he said, "It is impossible to honor God as we ought unless we know him as he is. Otherwise, you're worshiping a figment of your imagination. You're dreaming. You have to know God as he is." But you know, just knowing that truth is not enough. The Bible says some other very sobering things, that if that's as far as you've gotten, if you've gotten to the point where you say, yes, I know there's one God, and I know that Jesus Christ is his only son, and that's the end of your relationship with God, is getting that far in your knowledge of who he is. Well, James 2:19 has something to say. James 2:19 says, "You believe there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe this, and they shudder." Or think about in Jesus' earthly ministry, when he would encounter demon-possessed people, what was the most common thing that the demon would cry out as he was coming close? "We know who you are, Jesus, Son of the Most High God. What do you have to do with me? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." So the demons have every definite knowledge of who God is and of who Jesus is. But it doesn't go any further with them. It's just knowledge of who he is. And I'll just say, if you've only advanced as far in your relationship with God as the demons, then you're not in a very good place. Step two comes in verse 5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. That's the difference between those who truly know God as his children and the demons. They know who he is, but they hate him. We know who he is and we love him. Why do we love him? 1 John 4:19 says we love because he first loved us. We love him because he has given himself for us. He has poured out his love to us. He has demonstrated love for us. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life." Romans 5:8, "God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." This is how we know God, and this is how we come to love God. It is through his gift of love. He takes the initiative. In every relationship, somebody takes the initiative, and it is God who takes the initiative with us. Just as I wouldn't stop pestering Beth until she agreed to go out with me, and just as I proposed to her and gave her a ring as a token of my pledge, so God has initiated the relationship with us. He has given his Son, and he calls us to faith and love. And it is only when we have received the love of God in Christ that we will then be able to respond and to love God. And when we respond and love God, how do we love God? We are called to love God with everything, holding nothing back. That's what it means. Heart and soul and strength is everything you have. Every faculty, every power, every opportunity, all of you must be all for God. To love someone fully is to give everything. How many of you men, I won't ask you to raise your hand, although I'll be honest this morning. How many of you men, when you first got married, maybe a month or two or three or four into it, you realized, this is real. And this is my whole life for the rest of my life. I mean, I realized I couldn't run down to 7-Eleven and get a hot dog without telling Beth where I was going, because she was my life now, and we were together. If I was going to be late coming home from work, I had to call her and let her know where I was going and why I was going to be late. When you love someone, you love them with all that you are. To be able to love someone that way, you have to be able to trust them. Trust is the foundation of any loving relationship. And the trust that we have in God is built upon the fact that He has clearly and unmistakably demonstrated His commitment to us and His love for us in giving His Son for us. That's why we began by singing about our Savior's love this morning. He sweat drops of blood for our sins and for our griefs. He hung on the cross for us. It was a full and complete demonstration of His love for us so that God can tell us, you can trust me. I am God Almighty, and I love you enough to give my Son for you. You can trust me. Well, if we love God, and if we are able to trust Him completely with all that we have and all that we are, what is the next step in the relationship? The next step in the relationship is that we will receive His word into our hearts. Verse 6, these commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. He says that before he says, impress them on your children. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. In the summer of 1997, I was engaged, we were engaged, and I spent the summer in China teaching English to Chinese English teachers. I would get letters from Beth. Now, how many of you think that when a letter arrived from Beth, I thought, well, I'll get to that when I have time. And I stuck it in a drawer, and I didn't pay any attention to it for days. I mean, I opened it as soon as it was in my hand. It wasn't in my hand for 2.5 seconds before I opened it and was reading it. And then I read it again and again until the next one came. Because I loved her and because I couldn't wait to hear from her, God has written us a love letter. He has given us His word. Or think about it this way. If you were loyal to a king who was engaged in a great war, and the king sent out instructions to you for what to do in obedience to him and in service of his kingdom, would you take those commands from the king and say, well, I'll get to them when I have time? Or would you say, these are the orders from my king. This is what he wants me to do for his cause. If you loved him, if you were loyal to him, if your heart was his, you would devour those instructions. That's what we have in God's word. And yet so often we are so guilty of just setting it off to the side until we have time. Loving God's word from the heart, having God's word on our hearts and loving God from our heart, is the difference that marks the line between heartfelt obedience that pleases God and legalism. You may have heard a lot of people cry out against legalism, oh, you're being legalistic. Well, there's many different varieties of legalism. If we add commandments on to God's word, that's legalism. If we think that somehow we earn a right relationship with God because we keep His commandments, that's legalism. But here's another form of legalism. It's when we do what we know we're supposed to do because we know we're supposed to do it and it's the right thing to do. Just gonna grit my teeth and get it done. That's a form of legalism, and that, I think, can sneak in to almost every Christian's heart and life at times. Not obeying out of a love for the Lord, but obeying out of a mere sense of duty. And here's the trick, because if that's what we're passing on to our children, we shouldn't be surprised if it doesn't look too attractive to them, if that's all they get from us. True obedience is grounded in a love for God's word, which is not the same thing as loving the idea of God's word. Oftentimes we'll speak about God's word in very glowing terms. This is God's word. It is fully authoritative. It is infallible. It is inerrant. It is God's holy word. And it is. But then it sits on our shelf collecting dust Monday through Saturday, and we blow it off and bring it to church on Sunday morning. Loving God's word is not the same thing as loving the idea of God's word. It's also not the same thing as loving to argue about God's word. Now, I can get into a theological debate with the best of them, but we are not called to argue about God's word. We are called to love God's word and to have it on our hearts. It's also not a call to merely listen to God's word. James tells us, be doers of the word and not hearers only. When we love God's word, how do we know we love God's word? We know we love God's word when we are eager to read it so that we can know more about God and his will for our lives, and we are eager to obey what we hear. Doesn't mean it's always easy. We do have a sinful flesh, and we do have an enemy who wants to keep us from God's word. But when we know we want to know God better, and we know we have to go to this book to know him better, when we know we want to pursue his will for our lives, and that will is found in the pages of this book, then we know that we have love for God's word. Then, and only then, when we know God, when we love God, and when we have hidden his word in our heart, only then do we impress it upon our children. Because only then is it authentic and coming out of our hearts. And it is one of the most important and vital ways that demonstrates that we truly love God. Because when we love something, we share it with our children. We're getting ready to go camping on Thursday. And our children are excited about going camping. Because we're excited about going camping, because we love camping. And because we love something, we share it with our children, and our children love it too. Many of you have favorite sports teams, and some of you were rooting for them yesterday. And you were bringing your children into that love and that passion. If we love something, sometimes our children will try real hard to love it. Jeremiah really wants to love olives. Daddy loves olives. Andrew loves olives. Jeremiah will sometimes say, give me an olive. And he'll put it in his mouth and he'll start chewing it. And then he can't get through it. But sometimes our children will be so motivated by what they see us love that they will want to love it themselves. Here is a sad fact that I want to share with you this morning and that ought to deeply disturb all of us who care about the rising generation of Christian young people. Studies have shown that of kids who are raised in evangelical churches and evangelical homes, as many as 80% of them leave the church by their junior year of college. 80%. They walk away from the church. Now, some deeper studies have been done going back to high schoolers and to middle schoolers to try to figure out why is this happening. And here's what they found. These kids are not leaving Christ in their junior year of college. They have never known him to begin with. When you ask them in high school and in junior high what they believe, they don't believe the gospel. They don't believe in Christ, really, even though they'll say they're a Christian and they'll say they believe in Jesus. If you scratch below the surface, what they have is basically what one researcher, Christian Smith, has summarized as a therapeutic, deistic moralism. It's a lot of big words, but let me break it down for you. Therapeutic is what makes me feel good. Deistic is a vague, fuzzy belief in God. And moralism is the idea that you ought to try to do what's right and good. So Christian teenagers, by and large, I'm not saying all of them, but the majority of Christian teenagers have a view of God that says, yes, I know there's a God of some kind, and I ought to do what's right, and I ought to seek to feel good about myself. And that's basically their conviction. And I wonder if it doesn't have something to do with the way that we raise them. We're so eager to get them to behave, to toe the line, to do what's right. That we give them that sense of right and wrong. Do this, don't do this. Be nice, don't be mean. Obey, don't disobey. And we sort of drill that into them from an early age. And so they get the idea that to be a Christian is to be a good person and basically to be a nice person. And then as they get older, they meet people who aren't professing Christians, but who seem to be good people and nice people. In fact, they might be even better people and nicer people than a lot of the Christians they know. And so they think, well, you know, maybe just if it's all about being good and being nice, then, you know, whether you're a Buddhist or a Muslim or a Hindu or an agnostic or an atheist or a Wicca, it doesn't really matter as long as you're a good, nice person and you feel good about yourself. And you acknowledge some sort of higher power. Now, I am not here to be judgmental to anybody. And I know, I know that we all make mistakes. You know, the Army used to have this slogan that we do more before 9 a.m. than most people do all day. Sometimes I feel like I make more mistakes as a parent before 9 a.m. than most people do all day. You know, we all blow it. And we're all utterly dependent upon the grace of God. And as long as our children are on this earth and breathing, there is hope for them. There is hope. One of the things I love about South Carolina, I love Latin, and I love South Carolina's motto, Deum Spiro Spero, while I breathe, I hope. And while there's breath, there's hope. And God is gracious, and God keeps his promises, often despite our best efforts to mess things up. But what I want us to see this morning is for all of us that there is a call to this rising generation to a heartfelt, loving, passionate discipleship of our children in the love of the Lord, to know the Lord, to love the Lord. That they would know that being a Christian is not, I go to church on Sunday morning, I do what my parents tell me, I keep my room clean-ish, and I'm a nice person. That they would know that being a Christian means that I am a sinner and that I am saved by the grace of God through the blood of Jesus Christ, and that apart from him I have no other hope. And sometimes the best way they can see that in us is when we mess up and we confess that we've messed up and we ask for forgiveness and they see us on our knees depending upon the Lord. Not to act like we've got it all together, but to show them that we are living in relationship with Christ as a sinful people too. The last step here shows us the fruit of what happens when we have God's word on our hearts and when we are seeking to impress it upon our children. And that is in verses 7 to 9. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands, bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Moses gives us here four pairs of terms or four pairs of phrases, and together they encompass all of life. Let's think about this for just a few minutes. When you sit at home and when you walk along the road. That means whether you're at home or whether you're away from home, God's word is in your heart and you are seeking to live it out in your life. You're not one person out of the home and another person in the privacy of your own home. You are who you are before the Lord at all times. When you lie down and when you get up. This phrase is rooted in the Jewish conception of the day, which begins in the evening and then goes to the morning. If we were to translate it into our concept of the day, we would say from the time you get up in the morning to the time you go to bed at night. Waking, sleeping. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Now, Orthodox Jews have taken this very literally, and they have come up with phylacteries or tefillin, and there's little boxes that they tie on their forehead, and they have a scroll from the Torah in it, or they'll have something wrapped around their arm that'll have the words of the Torah on it. That's not what God wanted. God doesn't want us to put a box on our foreheads. God wants us to have his word in our minds and to act on God's word with our lives. It's talking about our thoughts and our deeds. Our thoughts and our deeds are to be guided by the word of God. And write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Again, Orthodox Jews have taken this literally, and they'll have boxes on the outside of their houses that'll have the Shema on it. And we lived very close to an Orthodox Jewish community in the Baltimore area. And within that community, at certain light posts and at certain signs, they would have the Shema marking out their community. And that's not what God means. What God means by that is your home life and your community life are both to be shaped by the Word of God. In other words, the life of the family and the life of the community are both under the authority of God's Word. So you'll see that what Moses is calling us to, what God is calling us to, is to have God's Word be a part of everything we do in every area of our lives. There's nothing neutral. There's nothing private that says, well, this part I don't really have to pay attention to God's Word. God's Word needs to be a part of all of it. The way we think, the way we act, the way we are at home, the way we are at work, the way we are in the community, the way we are with family and friends, the way we speak, the way we think. All of it needs to be guided by God's Word. That's hard. It is. We are still sinful people, and we still struggle. But that is the call. That is the challenge. And it must come. It must come from a heart that loves the Lord, or it will be empty, and it will be burdensome. The only way Jesus could say, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, is if it is a loving yoke and a loving burden. If you don't know the Lord, if you don't love the Lord, then it will be heavy and it will be hard. But if you love the Lord, you will be eager to please Him. You will fail. We all do. But you will repent and you will seek to go on. Teachers, we're honoring you this morning. So let me say just a brief word for you. And that is that the same pattern is to be in your relationship with your students as this passage here is calling parents to do. You know, everything the Bible has to say about training up children is directed at parents. And so the first thing that teachers need to know is that we're there to partner with parents, to support parents in their calling to raise up their children. We have to support them. We have to come alongside them. But the same pattern has to be there in our relationship with them. In other words, it can't be just all about the rules. It has to be about trying to show the love of Christ and a living, vital relationship with God. If you're paying attention and you look in your bulletin, you'll notice that I've got like two more points left and two more passages. I'm not going to cover those this morning. I think I'm going to cover them this evening. If you want to come back at 6 o'clock, I think I'm going to take a break from our studies in Revelation and instead talk about Proverbs 2 and Ephesians 1 this evening. But I do want to close just with one of the points that I was going to make from Ephesians 1, and that is the need for prayer. We need to be on our knees for our children. We need to be praying with them and praying for them. They need to hear us praying for them. They need to know that we are dependent upon God to bring fruit from the work of our hands. And we are dependent upon God to bring fruit from the work of our hands. And so every day we need to be on our knees for our kids. The students that are in our classroom, the ones that come to Sunday school, the ones that are in our youth group, and the ones that are in our home. Because it is only God who ultimately is the one who saves them. It is only God who ultimately draws their hearts to be tender toward His Word and to follow after Him. And so we need to be on our knees before His throne of grace for them. We are called to a relationship with a living God. There is no greater call in the world. I think sometimes we take it for granted, but think about it for a minute. The God of the universe, who spoke everything into being by the word of His power, has given His only Son for you so that you can walk in fellowship with Him. Imagine if President Obama or the Queen of England called you up on the phone tomorrow and said, "Hey, I'd like to be your personal friend. Can we get together and spend some time together?" You'd be blown away. You'd think, "Who am I? Who am I that I should be chosen in this way? Who am I that I should be friends with this important person? But the God of the universe says to you, I want to be your friend. That's what Jesus said. I've called you friends. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. To have a lifelong friendship with the God of the universe that will then continue into all of eternity. There is nothing better to live for. There is nothing more worthy of our time and attention. So let's pursue that loving relationship with all of our hearts, all of our souls, and all of our strength. Let's pray. Father, you are so good to us, and we thank you and praise you for your grace. You gave your Son. What more could you give? May we love you, even as you have loved us. We thank you in Jesus' name.